Decisions. Whether we like making them or not, we make hundreds every day, don't we? Decisions from what breakfast cereal to eat, to what socks, to where to live, to what job, and let's face it, the results can be significant. Last month I was reading an article which highlighted some of the worst decisions ever that were made in the past 200 years. 1812, Napoleon Bonaparte decides to invade Russia and loses 500,000 to the cold. 1876, William Orton decides to not pay a very small amount of money for the patent on the modern telephone, declaring it little more than a toy. 1962, Richard Rowe decides that guitar groups are on their way out and therefore decides not to sign the Beatles. 1986, Ali bin Nasser decides to allow Diego Maradona to handle the ball into England's goal in a World Cup quarterfinal. The list of terrible decisions goes on through the decades across politics and business and music and sport. I'm sure you can think of others. I'm sure you can think of some of your own. And yet the need to make important decisions remains. Writing about the necessity of choosing between two women that he loved, Joe Butler in the 1960s famously sang, "Did you ever have to finally decide? Say yes to one and yet the other one ride. There's so many changes and tears you must hide. Did you ever have to finally decide?" Well, in Mark's Gospel, this evening we hit decision time. If you know Mark's Gospel at all, you'll know that we're at the apex of the Gospel. Jesus gathers his friends as he gathers us this evening and says, it's time to finally decide, to say yes to one and let the other one ride. And so this evening, one way or the other, everyone in this room will decide, will you follow Jesus? And I'll be blunt, the stakes are high. I'll be arguing that this is the most important decision that you or me will ever make. Which way will you go? And as we sit down here like the Jesus' disciples, I hope and pray that we'll be challenged together. But I also hope by the time that we have finished here, that we will leave through those doors cheered on our way, having made a good decision. And so, friends, before we dive into this wonderful, well-known text, shall we pray for the Lord's help? Let's pray. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Father, we pray that we might not harden us. We pray that as we hear your very voice, that we would make a good decision in your sovereignty, and that we would decide to follow your Son. And so please, would you work by your Holy Spirit, conform us to Christ, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you know Mark's Gospel well, you'll know that this chapter in the Mark's Gospel kind of classroom, a surprise has just been announced. A surprise new star pupil has been announced, Peter. And the reason it's a surprise is because Peter's form in the rest of chapter 8 was pretty poor. Peter had been on a run of Fs, failing to understand who Jesus was, failing to grasp the miracles, failing to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. In fact, verse 15, if you're looking down there, Peter had become like some of the worst kids in the class. Through unbelief and unrepentance, like Herod, like Pharisees. Peter was blind as the man in verse 25. Until suddenly, Peter saw everything clearly. Verse 29, "What about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Messiah." Peter gets it. And indeed, in Matthew's account, Peter even gets a star people's prize. Matthew 16, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, for this was revealed by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Peter's confession that Jesus is Savior and Lord becomes the very foundation of his church. all the cartoons you sometimes see in the newspapers with St. Peter standing outside the pearly gates derives in a sense from this episode. That the key to heaven then is not some kind of saintly performance, rather a Peter-like profession. Jesus is my king, and I'll live with him as king. And Jesus is my savior. I will live and trust nothing else. According to Jesus, that's what gets you into heaven. And so how did Peter feel? Can you imagine it? How did Peter feel? Well, I imagine great. Finally, someone in Jesus' classroom gets it, and it's him. And now he has this some kind of amazing prize. But like so many star pupils, the praise and the prize, I guess, rather go to his head. For afterwards, Jesus plainly tells him in verse 31 that he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die. And Peter, verse 32, takes his teacher aside and rather shockingly begins to rebuke him. Before we tut at Peter, I think it's worth just recognizing how much of a shock it would have been to Peter. After all, Peter has just correctly confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. Furthermore, in verse 31, as you can see, Jesus has just called himself the Son of Man. Is there a phrase that actually refers to Daniel 9 in the Old Testament? Sorry, Daniel 7 in the Old Testament. To the Messiah's promised eternal reign. And so perhaps thinking he's on some kind of perceptiveness role, Peter rebukes Jesus. You won't die, Jesus. You've got it all wrong. And his decision is rather catastrophic, for Peter goes from star pupil to dunce in the classroom in seconds. And the teacher's reaction is worse than just kind of just sit in the corner, no playtime for you. Peter is further away from anyone. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Nobody, not even Judas, is spoken to like this. Peter sees Jesus' identity, but he is blind to his work. And his outburst suggests that he has actually the very opposite in mind to Jesus. And to see that, let's just walk through the differences in verse 31 to 33. First of all, Jesus' way, verse 31. If you're a note taker, first subheading. The Son of Man's way, the cross equals the concerns of God. Now, in verse 27, we're told that Jesus is on the way. It's a repeated phrase, actually, in Mark. It signals that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on the march. And amazingly, Jesus marches towards a cross, a large wooden instrument of torture. Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and must be killed. Two very striking things just to note that Jesus knows and Jesus goes. That Jesus knows. I mean, isn't it amazing that right from the outset, Jesus knows exactly where he is going. He knows that he will suffer. He knows the people who will make him suffer. He knows without committing a crime, he will be killed. And he knows, verse 34, he'll be on a cross. It's not the main point of the passage. But it's interesting that the people who would kill him for claiming to be God would do so in the very way that he says, thus proving he is God. Jesus knows. And so secondly, isn't it really amazing that Jesus actually then goes? Jesus knows what will happen weeks in advance. I guess he could have headed north. He could have stopped preaching. He could have just had a healing ministry. He could have just, after feeding 5,000, I imagine, set up a bakery. But instead, he knows. And he goes, why? Well, because Jesus' way is the opposite to Peter's. End of verse 33, you do not have in mind the concerns of God. The point is that Jesus really does. The Son of God's concerns are the very same as the Father's. And so what is God concerned about? Is the Father eager to see the Son killed? Certainly not. But God is concerned with justice. Indeed, the need to punish all wickedness. Indeed, as we know throughout the Bible, God in his great love is concerned to see every crime, big or small, dealt with. Whether it's a horrific case in the news or just the sin of someone gossiping about you. Hence, a loving God is concerned to punish the wickedness of every man and woman. He is concerned, verse 38, with sinful generations. And can you see, therefore, why Jesus must suffer and why he must be killed? For sinful generations to be saved, God, in the person of Christ, must suffer death and punishment and pay him the penalty for mankind's evil. The Son must be killed, and so Jesus marches obediently to death. Friends, the cross is no tragic accident. The cross is God's concern for wicked people, people like me and people like you. And Jesus, because he is fully God, he knows and he goes. He is concerned about us, your inability, my inability, to stand before a perfect, righteous judge of all. And wonderfully, the Son of Man's way is the cross. For wonderfully, God is concerned with us. But heading in the opposite direction, it is Peter. For in Peter's way, there is no cross, is there? A second point, if you're taking notes. The man of Satan's way, no cross equals the concerns of man. The man of Satan's way, no cross equals the concerns of man. The cross couldn't have been further from Peter's mind, could it? Jesus is king, but Peter has no need to be saved from sin. Peter wants praise, not persecution. Peter wants recognition, not rejection. I imagine that Peter imagines dinner parties with a chief priest and elders and teachers of the law. He doesn't want to be scorned by them. He's dreaming of himself on the front page of Time magazine, and Jesus at his right, and he's waving his key to heaven. But verse 33, the bubble bursts. You do not have in mind the concerns of God. Conclusion, your denial of my cross is satanic. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus speaks to Peter in the same way he actually speaks to the devil in Matthew 4. Away with you, Satan. Friends, as you look at this, how central is the cross to Jesus? Friends, how important may we conclude that it is that you keep proclaiming the cross of Christ here at Amiens Park Chapel? Friends, how angry is Jesus with those who distort or downplay the God-concerned necessity of the cross? Can you see how alarmingly serious this episode is? In 2004, I was at a large Christian conference. I was scanning the bookstall, and from across the room, I saw a man looking pretty annoyed at the bookstore owner. Now, he wasn't shouting, but he's clearly very agitated. And because it was so surprising to see someone so infuriated at a Christian conference, I guess rather nosily, I kind of wandered towards the man. And when I got a little further, to my real surprise, in fact, to my total disbelief, I actually recognized the man. This man was an evangelist, once a speaker at my university. However, my shock and anger didn't owe itself to his position, but rather his personality, for this man was and still is one of the most lovely people that you'll ever meet. A kind of joke-telling northerner, a belly of a 5 foot, passionate about Jesus, smile always on his face. I mean, honestly, just the most lovely man you've ever met. And yet here in front of my eyes, angry. Why would such a godly man be angry about a damaged book, I thought. Well, as I discovered later, it was not the book that was damaged, but rather the theology in the book. For his fury was over a new book on the bookstall entitled The Lost Message of Jesus by Steve Chalk. It's a book which very, very sadly says that teaching that Jesus bore the penalty for sin on the cross is the equivalent to teaching, quote, child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense that he has not committed. It is a book that essentially denies Jesus' words in verse 31. And hence, when I read this dangerous book much later, I realized that actually one of the times when I had seen this evangelist at his most like Jesus was not only when he was speaking about the cross, but when he was trying to defend its very essence. He was a Christ-like man who was fuming, just like Christ. And so there we have it, two ways. The Son of Man's way, the cross, the concerns of God, or the man of Satan's way, no cross, human concerns. And I guess for the disciples like us, it would have been easy to just leave it there, to keep this theological disagreement just at arm's length. Peter's view, Jesus' view. Let's be passive. Let's let the disagreement be objective. And that's honestly where, you know, what I'd have probably done if I was there. It's a bit like when the scary teacher tears a strip off the best pupil in the class, and for 5 minutes, no eye contact is made, and everyone just hides their heads in their history textbooks. But verse 34, Jesus will not let it stay objective, will he? Rather, in an outrageous move, he kind of exacerbates the situation. He calls the crowd to him, along with the disciples, and he basically says it's decision time. Whoever wants to be my disciple must. And now there is absolutely no getting out of this. So one so-called disciple has just set up a second divisive second way, and so Jesus just stops everything and says, this is who's really my disciple. This is who's really with me. And the crowd are gathered just like us now. For them, just like us, and everyone who has ever lived, in these next four verses, Jesus says that there are just two ways to live. Just two. Being my disciple, not being my disciple. We have to decide. And to help us, I've summarized the two ways across these three areas. One, how do you interact with Jesus now? Two, how do you interact with the world now? And three, how will Jesus interact with you in the future? Let's look at each in turn. Firstly, how will you interact with Jesus now? Well, as Jesus says, there's just two ways of engaging with him. You can either be ashamed of him or you can accompany him. Ashamed of Jesus or accompanying Jesus. In verse 38, Jesus says that the sum in this life will be ashamed of him and his words. And for me, it's very striking that Jesus has the phrase, and my words, because actually I don't think you meet many people who say or think, I'm really ashamed of Jesus, I'm embarrassed by Jesus, I loathe Jesus. In fact, if we had an accurate DVD of all of Jesus' ministry without any sound, without any subtitles, I doubt there'd be many people who disliked it. It'd be a DVD filled with lots of sermons, which you couldn't hear, and you'd see the eager crowds. And punctuating each sermon, there'd be some amazing sights, some raging storms calmed, and the disabled walking, and the blind seeing, and the famished being fed, and tears turning to smiles at every corner. And finally, a rather confusing death in spite of no visible action of wrongdoing. You see, Jesus without words it's not really Jesus at all. For the focus of his life are his words. And his miracles illustrate his words, and his death is generated by his words. When the sound and the subtitles are off, there is little offensive about Jesus at all. Apart from his death, when the kind of the mute button's on, the DVD is a universal. But when the sound and the subtitles are on, it becomes a parental guidance at least, for Jesus says some pretty countercultural things. Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven. Luke 6, love your enemies. John 3, you must be born again. John 14, perhaps the most shameful for many in our society. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hence, many actively reject Jesus' words. But we must also recognize that the many will also be ashamed of Jesus' words quietly. Perhaps that's you right now. Many will be ashamed behind closed doors or behind closed minds. Indeed, can you see that by using the word ashamed, Jesus seems to be expressing not only a kind of animated hate, but also a quiet displeasure at his words. From the rest of Mark's gospel, we realize that there were those, you see, that sat at Jesus' feet here and said absolutely nothing, but were against Jesus' words. In Mark 10, James and John vie for the position of left and right as, of the King Jesus as he marches into Jerusalem. They too, they don't want any cross. They want Satan's way, and they want worldly accolades. And so they're quietly ashamed of Jesus' words. And so, friends, as we decide whether to be one of Jesus' disciples this evening, what about us? If you have the option of playing a DVD of Jesus' life to all your non-Christian friends with the subtitles on or the subtitles off, what would you do? Well, if you're not ashamed, then Jesus says that you'll be following him. You'll be accompanying him. You'll move from kind of where you are to somewhere else, which is very striking when you think about where Jesus is. Because Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, but at this very moment, in verse 27, it says that Jesus is in Caesarea. He pulls into what I imagine is the most scenic service station imaginable. For Caesarea Philippi is no kind of M4 Heston services. This is one of the lushest valleys in Palestine, filled with groves of trees and grassy fields and lakes and streams. It's the perfect place to have this conversation because it illustrates that the journey and hence the decision that needs to be made. Verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciples must take up their cross and they must follow me. Jesus is saying, in a sense, will you climb with me? Will you climb the mountainous roads up to Jerusalem and then the hill of crucifixion? Or will you stay behind, relaxing in the rich, peaceful valleys of Caesarea? Thus far, it's been fairly easy for the disciples. But what about now? I remember my grandma saying before she died that she would always love to live in Jesus' day, watching him and just listening to his stories. But sadly, she showed little sign at all of accompanying him. Because you see, accompanying Jesus means not only interacting decisively with Jesus and his words now, but it also means interacting decisively with the world now. For accompanying Jesus means crucifixion to the world. Accompanying Jesus means dying to the world now and denying the world. Verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. The reality, just as it was for Peter, is that becoming a Christian is often the end of some of our worldly dreams. For following Jesus is evidently the end of life. It is the end of living exactly how the world just tells you to live, a life for yourself. You see, Jesus isn't saying here, remove yourself from the world. Don't enjoy the world he's created. He's not saying that. However, this is certainly not whoever wants to be my disciple must just occasionally come to church and deny chocolate for a few weeks at Lent. Now, accompanying Jesus costs our very lives. Jesus says, deny the world. Die to it. Walk towards the cross with me. If you've read any of the books or watched any of the films, can you see this is kind of a Samwise Gamgee in Lord of the Rings kind of following here? Indeed, as I read this passage, I was instantly reminded of one conversation between Frodo and Sam in the book. Frodo said, it will be the death of you to come with me, Sam. I am going to Mordor. Sam replied, I know that well enough, Mr. Frodo. Of course you are, and I'm coming with you. Friends, that is the kind of accompanying that Jesus looks for. And you know, many of our brothers and sisters around the world really know it, and they accompany Jesus in such a way. Just 2 weeks ago, a very good friend of mine, he's a pastor in northern India, he sent me this email. It said this. It said, dear friend, is to request your prayers for Zion Church. Last night, three unidentified men on a motorcycle came near the church, and one of them went behind the building to avoid the CCTV cameras, and they lobbed two homemade hand grenades. There were really loud explosions which damaged the windows and the lights and much of the brickwork in the wall. When the 16 resident students woke up to this loud noise and the massive flash of light, they realized what had just happened. When the police arrived, they found another live hand grenade and told us that these were serious grenades, and if someone had been around and it had gone off, it would have been fatal. Of course, our God is sovereign over everything, and our true security is in him. We think that the men who did this were angry at the gospel work that we're trying to do and are trying to scare us and stop us from doing these things that we're doing. These attacks are increasingly common in northern India. Of course, we will not stop doing what we're doing by God's grace. The Lord is at work in our church, and the gospel is going out. Last week we had 8 baptisms, and all of them were from Hindu and Muslim backgrounds. Please pray that the Lord will be glorified through this. We appreciate your friends, your good friend. Much love. Many of our brothers and sisters in northern India haven't got copies of the Bible to read Mark 8. And yet some of them know it better, I think, than we do. They deny the world and they accompany Christ to the cross. And so what about you this evening? Even though it's different, I think it's important to appreciate that the following Jesus still means, even here, even in the Western world, denying ourselves. Praise the Lord that there are no police officers outside, I trust. In fact, when I shared this sermon with my brother-in-law, who's a police sergeant, I wasn't arrested. But let's be very clear. According to Christ, being a disciple up here still means suffering. Being a Christian in London 2016 might not mean hand grenades thrown through the chapel building yet. But I would argue that if we claim to be a disciple of Jesus, in some sense we must be in pain. And if we're not denying the word or suffering at all, in any way at all, honestly, looking carefully at this passage, how can we say that we are really following Christ? And he let us not imagine that deciding to follow Jesus and thus denying the world is not already very painful to some of our brothers and sisters here tonight. For some of us, it means deciding not to go out with the attractive non-Christian who really likes you. Accompanying Jesus will perhaps mean you're single. Perhaps deciding to deny the world means you don't use certain reproductive treatments because you recognize that life begins at conception. Accompanying Jesus will mean perhaps a smaller family. Perhaps deciding to deny the world means spending hours of time with the elderly parent who is hurting and who is broken when you just want to watch TV or read a book. Accompanying Jesus will mean less alone time. Perhaps deciding to deny the world means less time in front of the mirror so you can read your Bible at the start of each day. Accompanying Jesus will mean surely time with him. And even for those of us who don't relate to those particular situations, can you just see that accompanying Jesus, there must be some sense of denial here. The denial of time as you decide to serve people in the church practically, the denial of money as you decide to give generously, the denial of sleep as you decide to get up and pray in the morning. Perhaps it's the denial of colleagues or neighbors being your best friends because you speak to them about Christ. Perhaps it's the denial of another promotion as you decide that supporting your spouse and discipling your children is more important than another rung on the career ladder. Perhaps it's just the denial of being right as you decide that it's more important to love the other person than to lay out exactly why you're correct. You see, for all of us, our denial of the world, our decision to follow Christ, is not just seen in a one-time event. A great act of sacrifice, but rather in the day-to-day living of life. Victor Culligan, who was a missionary to Namibia, put it like this. He said this: "We're often led to heroic acts when we consider what love might involve, but love is not only expressed in this way. If I may speak bluntly, I would find it easier to put my life on the line for my wife if a mugger grabbed her than in the daily process of loving her. Sadly, the same often applies to my walk with Jesus. I can envision myself making a great stand for Jesus and going to prison, but when it comes to the daily grind of following Jesus, I often stumble. Our following of Jesus is usually proved in the day-to-day choices we make rather than in great acts of heroism that we may imagine." Accompanying Jesus means denying the world. Accompanying Jesus means denying the world. In contrast, then, being ashamed of Jesus allows you to gain the world. And friends, it would be wrong of me to say otherwise, in a sense. Honestly, I don't believe that indulging that in everything that the world has to offer is beneficial at all. But in a sense, if you are a non-follower of Jesus, you get to gain the whole world. Just think about it. If you're not a Christian, you have to give your money self-sacrificially. You just spend it on yourself. You have to come to church. You can just pop along to anything you find interesting on a Sunday. Go for a bike ride in Richmond Park. You don't have to look after difficult people in your local church. You just hang out with people just like you. You can sleep around with no commitment at all. Friends, I wholeheartedly love following Jesus now. I find true satisfaction and purpose in it now. But let's not pretend that the non-Christians are all impoverished from that point of view of worldly pleasure. They have the potential to gain the whole world. Indeed, if you step outside, you just watch people running after it. People in Richmond and St. Margaret's and Kew in this whole area. And they're pretty good at it here. Fail to interact with Jesus, be ashamed of him, and no worldly denial for you. You gain the whole world. Have a great hedonistic time. I don't imagine that the lost son in Jesus' parable had a terrible time of it, in a sense, until his money ran out. Jesus said he had a wild time. Let's be honest, if it's just about the here and now, following Christ to the cross is a pitiful decision. So why should we decide to follow Jesus? Well, in short, much of it comes down to the last two words in verse 31. Son of man must suffer many things, will be rejected, must be killed. After 3 days, rise again. See, Daniel 7 will be proved true in the end. The Son of Man will have authority and glory and power. Jesus has already risen to glory. And one day he will be seen to be the ultimate authority seen. Accordingly, Jesus, who is not dead but alive and is reigning, will interact with us in the future. His way is suffering now, but glory later. And hence, we who decide to accompany him, following him, share in that following of suffering now and glory later. Verse 35, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, they will save it. Friends, what a wonderful, wonderful promise to hold on to when we're suffering and struggling, suffering for Christ now. When we decide to deny the world, when we say no to hedonism and selfishness, and say yes to suffering and sacrificial serving of others, just like Christ. What a delight to remember all that is coming wonderfully in the future. Hence, as we decide, how important it is to remember this rising. Friends, when you remind yourself of the gospel, don't miss out the resurrection, will you? It is the essence of our hope, and hopefully the reason you decide to follow Christ. There's life after death. And those who have trusted in him as suffering Savior, and those who have followed him as eternal suffering King, will get life, eternal life. In the future, we will be raised with Jesus. But in contrast, what about the other way around? What about the other way? What of the person who has seemingly gained the whole world? Well, as you can see, when Jesus offers eternal life and proves eternal life by rising from the dead, can you see how utterly pointless gaining this temporary world is? Verse 36, what good is it? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? On the 19th of August, 1921, Gene Roddenberry was born. He was the first son, and he lived in affluence. He grew up going to a church. But at 14 years old, Roddenberry made the decision that Christianity was, quote, nonsense. Accordingly, Roddenberry denied himself nothing in the world at all from that point on. He married his college sweetheart, and he fathered two healthy children. In World War II, he became a wartime hero, flying 89 combat missions and being awarded the Distinguished Flying Cross. After the war, he flew for the once luxurious Pan Am Airways, jetting around all around the world. And after that, Rodenberry joined the Los Angeles police force. There he rose in fame and status, and according to him, enjoyed many affairs. By the early 1950s, Rodenberry had now enough money to follow his dream of being a scriptwriter. And in 1964, he created Star Trek. He enjoyed famous wild parties and drugs. In middle age, a Christian wrote to him, and he wrote to him to thank him for all the aspects of Christian morality that were there in some of his programs. Rodenberry wrote back to him, and he said that he'd already decided about Christ. He said this: "You must understand that I am a complete pagan. I consume enormous amounts of bread, having found God's word more spice than nourishment." Well, with money rolling in from TV gems later in life, Rodenberry decided to divorce his first wife for a woman 12 years younger than him, and he moved to Beverly Hills. And in 1985, he became the very first TV writer with a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. And in 1991, Rodenberry died relatively happily, 110, worth $1 billion, having gained pretty much the whole world. Famous actors and actresses spoke at his funeral. Four planes flew across during the service. He's one of the very few people to have his ashes actually taken up into space and released. That same year, Rodenberry was awarded a Humanist Award after his decisive statement: "How can I take seriously a God that requires that I prostrate myself every 7 days and praise it?" Rodenberry had the whole world. He had the whole world for a mere 70 years. On countless occasions throughout his life, he decided to be ashamed of Jesus. Friends, what good is it to him now? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for his soul? His remains may be proudly orbiting around our globe at this very minute, but he will not escape an interaction with the one who flung stars into space and yet came to suffer for him. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory. Will you follow Jesus? You must decide. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you'd help us all by your Holy Spirit, by his work, to, in your sovereignty, decide to accompany your Son. Thank you for your Son's concern with our failure. We praise you for his suffering, his death in our place. Father, may we not be ashamed of him. May we trust and serve him, and hence deny the world and not seek to gain it. Help us to recall his rising, his wonderful rising again. And so remember the joy of a well done from him. And for those who have made a wretched decision, Father, in your mercy, would you help them to see truth for their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.